Let's go ahead and get on into Hebrews chapter 12 again, please. I introduced this 3 weeks ago, I believe, as a pretty loaded passage. And I'm hoping today to make some good headway. And quite frankly, you might not like a lot of what I'm going to say today. I'll leave a little wiggle room, but not much. If we can look through this and walk through this, I think there's some deep stuff that God really does want to communicate to us in this whole book, but especially here in chapter 12. Looking at verses 12, 13, and following. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. One of the ways of doing that comes in at this next verse. Pursue peace with all men. And it seems like from the context, the running context, it is not necessarily that it's every human being you ever run into. Romans 12 and 14 talk about that. But rather, it seems to be those that are moving the same direction that are in your circles and those that are moving toward the Lord. Pursuing that kind of peace and the holiness or the sanctification that if you don't have it, you're not going to see the Lord. It seems that it's addressing a lifestyle of choices that we make, and that's going to come up in the next few verses with Esau as an illustration from this writer. Asking the question, what does this look like? Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does it look like? It at least means, and I said this last week, don't simply assume that because a person is acting like a Christian for a while, speaking like a Christian and knows all the songs, that they are a Christian. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. I'm going to add this little flake of truth in here right now and then come back to it. The words see to it are the same words that we get the word bishop and overseer from. Episcopon test or episcopao. It is meaning not for the leadership in the church, but for each one of us individually to look with careful scrutiny, watching out for one another. It involves all that we have to do with. Episcopao, the base word, and this is that verb that is, it's a command, it's an imperative in that sense. Do what you can do to make sure that all that are moving the right direction really are moving the right direction and don't come short of the glory of the grace of God. We're going to deal with that in just a little bit. First of all, is God's grace experienced by people prior to salvation? Yes. My answer is yes. Absolutely. That's not a trick question either. Yes, whether we know it or not. God's grace makes salvation available. Without it, a person cannot get saved. Not happening. Not happening. But a person may partake of it without getting saved. I want to walk through some passages. Some of those out of Hebrews we've already looked at last week, brought those out. This morning I want to chase down a few more, and then we'll come back and deal with some heart of this. Turn back in your Bible to the left just slightly to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. There's a sentence that runs on down through verse 14. I'm just going to grab the first part of this. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Let's leave it as simple as we can. This does not mean, because the rest of the scripture teaches us, that all men will be saved. No, the grace of God has brought that to humanity, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. So here comes the lifestyle, those that are following after the living God, and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. So there's salvation right there. The only salvation available through the grace of God is a redemption provided by Jesus. Redemption from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. Turn back again to the left to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to pull out several passages. Chapter 5 to start with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Do you remember that verse? That's a wonderful promise and description from God. Does that mean everything I do is perfect now? Uh-uh. But I'm different from the inside out. He calls me a holy one now, a saint. Now, in Jesus, if I'm in Christ Jesus, old things passed away, behold, new things have come. But what you're going to see in this passage is not everyone is in Christ Jesus. And some, I'm going to bring this in, the passage doesn't mention this, but it's certainly implied, some can learn the pattern without being in Christ. And so, verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There is an outreach happening. For those that know him, there's an outreach to also give that reconciliation to others and encourage them to be reconciled to God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I do not think he is talking to fellow Christians saying, you fellow Christians need to be reconciled to God. They're in Christ already. Old things have passed away. They're new creatures in Christ. Hallelujah, but not everyone is in Christ yet. We beg you. So there's a decision to be made with that admonition that comes out. And then he says, he has to be the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a change coming. Verse 17 already described it. The wording and the thought goes on. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. That's grace. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. He is urging them to what? By the grace of God, to come fully to know the Savior so they are in Christ. And the sentence does go on, and he kind of takes it a different path than we need to go right now. Go to chapter 13, same of 2 Corinthians 13. 13, verses 5 and 6, come this admonition. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Well, here's the audience listening to his book. Some of them have known the pattern of Christianity. And he's saying, I don't think all of you are. Put it to the test. Test yourselves. That's a great question to ask. Am I saved? Do I really have faith in Jesus Christ? Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And that is the test. Is Christ in you? Are you trusting fully that his death on the cross for you is your only hope of salvation? I think that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In the episkopos way, each one of us, by the word episkopos, is the label of a leadership position, a person that takes the responsibility of overseer. But it's also used in the book of James, for instance. It's used in Matthew 25, for instance, to have the idea of ministry to other people, and it's the word visit. Okay? The word visit, both of those passages, has to do with the whole community of believers, and it isn't just going to the address of somebody you know and knock on their door and say, hi, I'm here to visit. It's going to that person with a purpose of ministry, and it's the word oversee, to go and see if there is a way that you can help. And it might not be anything deeper, or excuse me, I shouldn't say that because that is deep. It should be anything more complicated than just coming alongside somebody that's hurting. And just being there as a friend, brother, or sister in Christ.
I just want to point out that the dictionary definition of a saint is anyone sanctified by God.
You're right.
And the reason I'm bringing that up is because, as you know, that grace... by definition, it's like undue favor of God.
It's one of the definitions.
One of them. Okay. Yep. Anyway, that's all.
Yep. Okay. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, if you fail the test, he's not in you. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. You know that Christ is in us. And Christ in us is the hope of glory. Christ in us is that mystery. Christ in us is the world of difference between life and death. Christ in us. Would you please turn to the right, just a couple of pages. I'm trying to make it easy for you. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verses 1 down through 9. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. He's writing to the group in the area of Galatia who are being sucked back or forced back through peer pressure or through theological pressure back under Judaism. Having to perform all of the things of the law of Moses in order to secure their salvation. That's why the book is written. That's what Galatians very simply is addressing. So he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, circumcision, in this context, is circumcision that you think is resulting in securing your salvation in the Lord. It is the way to get saved. Then Christ is of no benefit. Ooh. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is, there's a therefore here, under obligation to keep the whole law. You want to keep that? You just want to do the one part of the law? Not happening. If you're doing that to secure your salvation, you need to keep the whole law. And in fact, you better not break it once. Because he who has broken one law is what? He's guilty of all. Broken it all. He's under obligation. Verse 4. You've been severed from Christ. I don't stumble on verses like this or out of Hebrews or whatever a bit thinking, oh, I'm going to lose it. I do believe this is people moving along in the grace of God toward that ultimate salvation by grace. And they're trying to insert Jesus plus something else or a different Jesus. There's a severing from Christ. Whew. These are big words. These are heavy duty words. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. And the words now, you have fallen out of, the word ek is there, out of grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You who were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were moving toward that ultimate goal of knowing Christ Jesus. And now this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. And in the context, just a little nibble of poisonous theology can grow bigger and bigger and bigger and ultimately sidetrack you from moving on toward that grace that is salvation. That's how I see this working. Now a few comments. God's grace, I made this part of the statement last week, is like, and this is just my thinking, okay? So don't take this home, as God said. But God's grace must be like the air we breathe. We need it. We experience it. We can't live without it, yet we may not even be mindful of it. Every breath I take, the scripture tells me, is a gift from God. Whether I recognize it or not, it is. His grace is freely given, freely provided, and makes it possible for a sinner to experience God's saving grace and become a child of God. God's grace moves us toward his saving grace. Now, with that said, let's stand on a firm platform of truth. If I am saved, it is by grace through faith. And there is no other way. We are not talking about working our way to salvation. When we are on target in God's grace, moving toward that saved by grace through faith, it is our work, it is our effort that sidetracks us. And we think it's built on our efforts. It is not built on our efforts. And so these admonitions continue saying, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, for instance. Somebody's starting to get off here and adding something to Jesus, relying on their own effort or whatever, herd them back in, man. It's by grace through faith. It's not according to the law of Moses. It's not according to your own law. It's not according to the law of your denomination. Not happening. It's not some warped view of Jesus either. Herd them back into the truth. That's how I see this unfolding. If I am saved, it is by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Give you a little bit more of an opportunity to chat, interact with it. episcopontes, bishop, overseer. See to it. See to it. That no one comes short of the grace of God. The word sanctification used in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I believe there's a chunk here, verse 14 down through 17, that is not to be taken apart and individually looked at as if it's a standalone truth. If we're not moving toward God's sanctification, we're not going to see the Lord. That is stated very plainly. So it's a see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That is to be applied as I look in the mirror. Do I really know the Savior? That is to be applied as we're moving together in the Lord's direction, in His grace. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And then the illustration comes. Here's my words about the illustration prior to reading it. It appears to me that the context is an illustration of someone who has rejected God's grace, and rejecting it left them without hope. That was Esau. The passage is not a setup for us to argue what does it mean to reject God's grace, or when has someone rejected God's grace. It does mean they have rejected it. They no longer see Jesus as the ultimate end. And I would have to say probably never did in the context of the whole book of Hebrews. In verse 15, we have hope now in this life. We have God's grace that is leading us toward His saving grace. We have the sanctification that leads us toward being a child of God, that holiness wherewith we're called a saint. I'm going to show you the use of this word sanctification. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Different authors. There's evidence that I can point out that Paul did not write Hebrews. He did write 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Right. What's that?
Is the authorship of Hebrews known?
It is not known. The evidence in chapter 2 of Hebrews indicates that the writer received it from other men secondhand. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I did not receive the gospel from men, but directly from the Father. So, I don't think it was Paul. I'm not going to arm wrestle too long about that whatsoever. That's not, my salvation doesn't hang on that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Going to seem a little weird to start with, verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. I'm saying something that the Lord didn't, it's not written down previously. He can't quote God on this. But now it is in the Scripture, so we can say, yes, this is God's authorship here. Anyway, but to the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is, what's the word?
Sanctified
through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise the children are unclean, but now they are sanctified. Hagias, holy. Okay, does this mean that the unbelieving wife is sanctified to the point of salvation? Or the unbelieving husband is sanctified? No, it can't. A little bit further. It states it here, by the way. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife while they're with you? There's a sanctification that is happening. But you don't know whether they're going to come to know the Savior and get saved. You can't tell that. What is the sanctification here? My reasonable thinking is it has to do with being exposed to the living God in that home as long as they are with that believing wife or husband. It also has to include having an opportunity to interact with the living God that they know is at work in their spouse that is saved. Do you know they're going to respond the right way and get saved? Verse 16 says, no, you do not know. That's implied in his question. You don't know. Let God have them. Is also here implied. And if they're needing to leave, it's not the end of the story. And if they want to stay, let them stay. Because God is still at work there. Okay, there's the word sanctify. Let's go back to Hebrews. And I want to look at Hebrews. It's probably time. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, from verse 17 is the sins and lawless deeds. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What does that mean?
Change your ways.
Not quite. What was that?
Forgiven.
You are forgiven. And to come up with another sacrifice to help pay for it is ludicrous. It's impossible, in fact. Where there is forgiveness, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. Back up to verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The offerings that they ever offered in Judaism, what is it that set them straight with God? That blood did not remove the sin, but an act of faith coming God's way, performing this blood sacrifice, was a faith act that looked ahead to something they didn't see yet in the future, and that was the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus can take away sins. And so when this author brings it all together, here comes the Judaism, here's the cross, and now where we are as Jew or Gentile, trusting in the blood of Jesus only to take away sins, it's not goats and bulls. Can't. But where you've been forgiven in Christ, there no longer is an offering for sin. Why do you think you have to do that? You can't. You can't make up for it. You can't pay for it. It's forgiven. There's an amazing thing that takes place there. The taking away of sin means that God has dealt with it. And I am now justified. That means declared righteous by God. Hallelujah for that. Okay, 10:18. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. But, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, remember this, the context isn't, I have a habit of drinking too much alcohol or whatever that habit is. I keep on doing this. Okay. All of us have probably got some vice in our life. Some area where we know we're better off if we're not doing this particular thing. It's not addressing that. Other scriptures will help address that. The context of this sin here is the rejection of God's way of salvation. And if we keep on rejecting God's way of salvation, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's different than verse 18. Where there's forgiveness, no sacrifice necessary. Where rejection, there is no sacrifice that's going to cover it. That is the only sacrifice that's available to cover the sins. And if we go on rejecting that salvation, that work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, your sacrifices of Judaism or whatever ism, spism, or spasm is not going to cover a base. There is no sacrifice that's going to cover you. But a certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who is set aside the law of Moses by illustration dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? He's rejected him. Goes on rejecting him. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, or worthless the blood that Jesus shed. I don't need it. That's unnecessary. Oh, he wasn't who he claimed to be. All of those angles slipping in here. Regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. See, we're working our way toward that word. That word in this passage, we can automatically jump to the conclusion he was sanctified and saved. Now he lost it. I think that's too simple. I think there was a sanctification happening. I think there was the grace of God happening. And this person is rejecting that work of Jesus on the cross. I believe the context as a whole in this book is pointing toward that. And this person here is in trouble if they don't come out. If we go on rejecting continually, tells me that there's also a process maybe that we'll be stopping. Oh, here's an opportunity. Oh, yes, now I see. You know what? The Apostle Paul called himself a blasphemer. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can look it up, verses 12 down through 15. A violent aggressor, persecutor of the church. Me, this guy with the voice that you're hearing, standing in front of you, have blasphemed against the living God in the earlier part of my life. Two other people in here. Okay. And it didn't seal my fate. God continued approaching. God continued his work of grace in my life to where I came to my senses and I bowed and I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm completely unfit and unclean and you love me. I need Jesus. I did not continue on sinning willfully in that manner. You see what I'm saying? This isn't about the little tedious things that we deal with that we call sin, and probably are. This is dealing with salvation issue. This is huge. Okay. When I came around the corner and saw who the Lord Jesus was and how much I needed the Lord Jesus, he met me right there with his saving grace. I am saved. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that work. I couldn't get myself there. That is his work, absolutely. 100%. A little bit more in chapter 10. Let me read it. Not only, I'll just read it. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Implied, he will also receive. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. There's the movement of grace, as administered by the Holy Spirit of the living God. What is that Holy Spirit doing, convicting the world of sin? That includes me. Telling me that I need the Savior, and I'm saying, no, you're lying to me. I don't need the Savior. I can do it by myself. That is ultimate blasphemy. And if one does not turn and repent from that, they are continuing on in this willful sin. Ultimately, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people, weigh out and administer the condemnation necessary. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you know, it's really cool. As a child of the living God, I don't have to worry about that terrifying experience. That's wonderful. What's my concern now? Ow! He keeps spanking me. Ow! He keeps spanking me. That's not the terrifying hands of the living God. That's the loving hands of a father. Why? Chapter 12. So that I would share in his holiness. That my life itself would become more and more set apart unto him. Now see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. You don't want them falling into the hands of the terrifying God. But, and that is talking about hell, but it may be talking about even more. When the wrath of God hits. See, Romans tells us that we are saved from the wrath of God by being in him. Thank you, Lord. That doesn't mean he's not going to spank me for my stupidity. That's going to happen. Thank you, Lord, for patiently waiting for me, for drawing me, for loving me, for saving me. Is that the end of the deal? No. You got a bunch of people around you. Make sure that every one of them is going the same direction, in the right direction. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Let's go back to chapter 12, please. I believe the written this thought down. The point for us to take is not to get into arguments about when someone has rejected, how have they rejected, in what state were they in when they rejected. Rather, just see to it that no one does come short of the grace of God. Now Esau, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. I think I've known ones that have come in our company, our fellowship at times, who were injured by another individual and just kind of took a southward turn. Sometimes they'll start talking, gather other people around them, and get more and more angry, bitter, upset at the church. Oh, I don't go to church. Well, pursue peace with all men. That is for me to be have the sensitivity and the Spirit of God leading to go and do what I can do to recover that individual. Hallelujah for the ones over my life who have been willing to listen to what I really did mean. Don't assume I meant that. Who are able to reconsider their own stand and position. I come around the corner. I just heard a wonderful testimony a couple of months ago from another church in town. A man and his wife had been thoroughly engaged there, and something went sideways. They were gone. The pastor went to them, brought them to the leadership, and when they heard what the person really was saying, they were restored to fellowship. Man, I say, yeah, there is a God. Hallelujah. Look at that evidence there. God loves that kind of unity and that kind of peace. And I believe that's what is being instructed here. See, two, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, because that'll separate, that will secure them, go in another direction, potentially, causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. The word immoral here, man, commentary to commentary, they approach that really differently. Immoral, how was Esau immoral if it was talking about his immorality? He had Canaanite wives, multiple wives, but so did David, you know? So did others have multiple wives. What's the immorality here? Maybe the immorality against God, which is called a spiritual adultery. We don't know quite. Or is he talking about that there be no immoral person in a lifestyle or godless person like Esau? The word immoral doesn't have to be applied to Esau. So anyway, I'll toss that out there, and whatever you want it to be, I guess it's up to you. You can dictate truth. No. I don't know. I don't know what to say about it, other than I know God's against immorality. No question about that. And with Esau, godless person like Esau was not mindful of God and the priorities that God had given and his own birthright and blessing that was God-ordained. He sold his own birthright for a single meal. He considered it common and redeemable, or tradable. That's what I mean by the word redeem there. I can get that back. Come and go, you know, for a single meal. There's an emphasis here. There's an emphasis from God, the Spirit, through this writer, for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, it was a birthright. Part two was the blessing. And his brother got both of those. We're not going to talk. We've just been through that in the book of Genesis on Wednesday night, so we're not going to readdress it here right now. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Man, this has had some twisty-turny teachings from it. Though he sought for it with tears. Mr. Linsky, one of the commentaries I like to draw from, points out that the tears are evidence of the repentance here. It wasn't that he wasn't repentant. It was that he could not change what he had done. There was no undoing. That seems really plausible to me. If we had a record book, each one of us, of the things that we would do differently if we had to live it over again? Oh, man. Right? When he gave away that birthright, sold it, the blessing was going with it, even though it was done in an underhanded way, as he came back to his dad in tears, at least remorseful, it seems to me, again, Linsky and some other commentaries, this isn't addressing Esau's salvation or not, but addressing what he had done in his action. He couldn't undo what he had done. At the very least, this means that. So me too, in my lifestyle, choices I make, I can't undo it. So choose ahead, right? It seems like, at least that is one direction that a number of commentaries go here. Though he sought for it with tears, there is no undoing it. It may be that he had remorse without really repentance too, and I've taught it from this passage. Because remorse can be, I'm sorry because I got caught. I'm feeling the pain of it, yet without a true repentance. But to bring that up into what he is teaching, let no root of bitterness springing up. Prior to that, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The grace of God is leading this direction. It's like a tsunami moving. That no one comes short of the end result where that's taken them. What can keep them from going that way? Their actions in this life. things that come up that will sidetrack them. Well, get with them. See to it that no one comes short. Bring them back in. Bring them back in. Let's move them forward. But especially having to do with what are you trusting for justification? What are you trusting for salvation? The message is Jesus, and there is no other option. If you're going for any other option, no matter what it is across the schematic board, you've come short of the grace of God. You are not saved. I'm sorry I said I'd leave time for chatting. Time is gone. Questions that you've got, go ahead, Dave.
Today, this morning, you have, as it were, opened a number of cans of soup. But we don't have time to eat any of them. There's so much that you really opened.
It's huge.
Let me make one quick comment. I see in everything that you've talked about the difference between a physical salvation, which is no salvation, and a true salvation, which is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Chapter 4 of John, where Christ is talking to the woman at the well, he says he seeks those to worship him in spirit. God is spirit, and the true worshipers of God worship him in spirit and in truth. And we're seeing the writer of Hebrews and Galatians agreeing that, hey guys, it's not physical. It's not the blood sacrifices. It's not what you do. It's not where you're born. It's not how you're raised. It's not the church you go to. It's spiritual. It is a spirit thing. So that's one of the cans I thought. I think I saw you open today. And then you just opened the last one here. I couldn't believe that. You're out of time.
Sorry.
Me too.
I didn't try to run out the clock, you know, like they do in a basketball game or whatever. But with the flow, with the flow, I feel like I've got to put that in there on top of this foundation. And we've been building that for 3 weeks.
You're not done.
Pin me to the wall next week. Okay. Was there, Richard, did you want to say something or ask?
You can always get baptized, isn't it?
What's that?
Baptized, does that help?
Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Baptism comes after that.
Oh, okay.
Baptism is a public identifying, or you publicly saying, I've trusted Jesus for my salvation. And this picture of going into the water is like along with him in his death and burial and resurrection. Getting wet does not ensure my salvation. Doesn't secure it. It's an important obedient step that we take, but it's believing in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Thank you for the question. It's a good question. It's rattling around your mind. Let's ask it.
Well, I'm just going to say one more thing. I don't understand all this stuff, but you know, it appears that Jacob saw the value of the birthright his brother had, and all I know is that when it came before the Lord, he said, "Who are you?" To Jacob, yes? Like to say, hey, I know that you took that from your brother and your mom helped, but since he said that his name's Jacob, he said that he's going to bless him anyway.
Yeah, again, that's a big topic that we don't have time for right now.
Yeah.
Dad, from his personal lens, his view of I understood what Lindsay was saying is reported through you. There's a factor that was going on that I don't think Lenski mentioned, but is inherent in what he said. And that is, you can trade this for that. However, you can't then take what you traded back again as your own. Now, that was never stated, but that's part of the context of what's going on. That is not right. You don't trade something to me, and I give you what you want, and then you say you want what you paid back again. It doesn't work. That's immoral.
And the word immoral can cover that, yes. Yeah. Okay, they're beating the door down. Yeah. Oh, God, thank you for truth. Help us to go deeper in it. Lord, not to where it's confusing. We don't know where to put it and place it and fit it. But, Lord, to where we understand and appreciate our great salvation much, much more. But, Father, we do want to just ask you for the insight, Lord, that we can see people with your heart, see people maybe with your eyes, Lord God, as in that place of where they need Jesus truly, yet they're acting like they have Jesus. How many people, Lord, can we fit into that place? But you know their heart. You know their heart. Lord, as Jen and Justin and I were talking about that about somebody yesterday, you know their heart. And we're thankful, Lord God, we trust you. But help us to be doing our part of that ministry of encouraging reconciliation to God. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. And we want to be walking according to your marching orders, Lord. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen.